turn in the scriptures again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, we'll be reading the first 19 verses and then verses 10 through 14 will be our text for this morning. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction or share with me in my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my neat necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. In our prayers, we also want to remember that Wilco and Jolene Vanee were blessed with a healthy daughter, Nora Mayel, this morning. Let us pray. Mighty, great, and magnificent God, as we sang already this morning about the voice of Jehovah, majestic and mighty, that breaks even the biggest cedar trees of Lebanon, before whom all creation trembles. We're reminded that we do not come before a tame or user-friendly God who exists to make us feel good about ourselves. But we come before the Mighty One, the Holy One, the God of such incredible majesty, power, and glory, that as we gather for worship, every one of us should be crying out in our hearts as we think of God, glory. And we pray that that would be the fruit and the focus of this worship service this morning, that the glory of our God might appear, that it might be our food and our drink, our pleasure and our health, that it might make us tremble, that it might make us haste to repent, but also that it might make us run eagerly to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and to rejoice in the Lord always and to be anxious for nothing and to be content to be the children and servants of such a God. Therefore we pray, expand our faith that we might live in communion with Thee. Teach us and help us to walk with God. Give the gift of faith, Lord, to those who still lack it, to those whose eyes are still blind, who do not have a taste or an appetite for the salvation of God, and who need the grace and power of God. Be pleased to reveal Thyself in goodness and saving power this morning. We're such privileged and blessed people to shelter in Thy presence from our own sins and needs and shortcomings and from the cares and burdens of a fallen world. And we humble ourselves, Lord, to lament our sins before Thy face. Sometimes we can get frustrated with our children when they keep on making the same mistakes or sins again and again, and yet we confess that as children of the Heavenly Father, we do the same things ourselves. We confess, Lord, how slow we are to learn, how idolatrous our hearts are, that we expect created things or people or moments or events to give us such intense pleasure and reason for living, rather than seeking to enjoy them as gifts of the Creator and remembering that we live in a fallen world where nothing is perfect, that we live on the battlefield and not in a resort. We live in the church on earth, not the church in heaven. And therefore we confess, Lord, our need for grace. We confess, Lord, the sins of our lips, those words that should never have been said, those words that should have been said. Being more worried about people's approval or disapproval than the smiles and frowns of our God. Those disgusting, polluted, unclean thoughts. No one else saw them. But the most important one of all saw them, for they were before Thy face. Our sin is spiritual adultery, Lord. We confess our need. We are helpless and hopeless without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the renewing and purifying work of the Holy Spirit and the blessed privileges of the gospel that ignite holy desires and longings in our heart and that enlarge our heart to run along the pathway marked by Thy commandments. Help us, Lord. Give Thyself to us. We confess the sin of being discontent, of thinking if only I had this or that, then my life would be great. And in so doing, forgetting or not treasuring the fact that the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Teach us, Lord, that godliness with contentment that is great gain, and that is so beautifully pictured in this text. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the Scriptures, but more than that, to be doers of the Word. We rejoice at all the blessings that we've been given this past week, health and strength. And even though the clouds of smoke have hung heavy at times over our homes in this area, we have yet been blessed in so many different ways. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge the measure of freedom that we still have in this country. And we pray for its protection, for leaders who are willing to protect it, for a turning of the tide of public opinion, for a putting to shame of all those activists that are determined to stamp out thy church and biblical morality. Let them fall into the pits that they have dug for others themselves. Put them in fear that they may know themselves to be but men and may repent and be new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for all the forest fires that are burning. We pray for thy blessing on the cooler weather and the rain that is predicted for this week. Open the heavens, Lord, and grant thy blessing that the air may be cleared again. We pray for this world, for wars and rumors of wars, for corruption and death, for violence and scandals and all the brokenness of this world. We pray, prick the balloon of self-confidence that plagues modern man, in which we think that we can solve every problem ourselves and fix the world and make everything better ourselves. Deliver us from that proud, rebellious, blind hardness. And grant that as a nation we might be seekers after God instead. We pray for those couples that are looking forward to getting married this week. Jack and Elise and Caleb and Yvonne, bless them. Encourage them, help them. Grant that they might have a most blessed family life. That this final week of preparations would be brightened by thy favor and thy grace. That they might be able to delight in thee, even as they anticipate being able to enjoy one another as husband and wife. Guard them, Lord, and direct them. We rejoice with Wilco and Jolene Vanee at the birth of a healthy daughter. And as they cherish this little one that they have been given, bless that home. Bless that young family with much of thy grace and guidance and protection and the smiles of thy blessings upon them. We've asked much, but we ask it to our God, the Almighty. We ask it to our Father, who is so generous, more willing to give than we are to ask, who has said, ask, open wide thy mouth, and I will satisfy thy need. The God who delights in his people, in those who trust his love. Gladly would we belong to and serve such a God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, would you like to know the secret of being satisfied and content, at peace in your life, no matter what is happening? Contentment has been the pursuit of the human race since the Garden of Eden. But it seems we can never catch up to it as much as we reach for it. Those who write about modern culture write about a mood of discontentment, of always thinking you're getting the short end of the stick. Or as one man somewhat grouchily put it, why is it that when others feed on the pleasures of life, I get the indigestion? A feeling that everyone, and even God, is cheating you out of what's rightfully yours. How come someone else can have that happy marriage, or this, or that, and I can't have it? The discontent quickly become complainers. The human race has such a chronic problem with discontentment that many people have tried to write about it, the best way to find it again. Whether they're philosophers or therapists or exercise specialists or religions, lots of suggestions of the secret to contentment. But really, there's nothing new under the sun. If you know ancient cultures, you'll find the very same suggestions back then being repackaged and offered in modern form. One way people try is the philosopher's way. In the days of the Apostle Paul, there was a group of people called the Stoics. And they taught that the secret to life is contentment. How do you get it? Well, as an act of your will, you simply decide to be satisfied with whatever comes your way and to shrug your shoulders and say, well, can't do anything about it anyway. Stuff happens. You just bear it. I won't let it get to me. I'll just choose to be independent of what happens to me. A well-known Stoic named Diogenes once impressed the Emperor Alexander the Great. Diogenes had given away everything he owned and he lived in an empty wooden barrel in the middle of town. And he was said to be content, and Alexander the Emperor wasn't content, so he rode to with his whole entourage to speak to this Diogenes once, and he saw him sitting in the sun outside his barrel. And he said, I'm King Alexander. He said, can I do anything for you at all? Just name it. And Diogenes said, there's one thing you could do for me. If you could please move to the side because you're blocking the sun. Is that contentment? Then there's the psychologist's way, the power of positive thinking. Just choose to believe that you can be anything and that you can do anything you want. Tell yourself things like, yes, I can. Believe in yourself. If you studied education in our secular universities, that's the type of thing you'll hear. A man by the name of Cyrus, the great emperor of Persia, had these words carved on his tombstone. I can do all things. Or you try a slightly different tack and you say, well, you know, there's a lot of people that are worse off than I am. So when you're tempted to complain, you say, you know, it could be a lot worse. Is that contentment? Or the religious way? And here the secret is thought to be that wanting or having things is what makes you unhappy and causes suffering in the world. So keep yourself from being controlled by what you do or don't have. Just choose to stop wanting. It's the solution of a man named Buddha. You can read it today in the writings of a man known as the Dalai Lama. If you're just to stop wanting, you can be content. And a more Christianized form of this is to give up private property and join a monastery or a commune such as a Hutterite colony. There's only one problem. It doesn't work. Desire is such a key part of human experience that you can't just shut it off and pretend it's not there. And if you think you do, you're just living in make-believe. But each of these ways has this in common. It says contentment is to be self-focused. In this way, faith in yourself. Faith that you can muster the willpower to choose your attitude, to choose peace of mind. Therefore, it's contentment with pride. But we find in our text a very different kind of contentment. It uses some of the same words. In fact, the word content that Paul uses is the very Greek word the Stoic philosophers used. Paul, too, says, I can do all things, the same words Cyrus had carved on his tombstone. And yet, the Apostle Paul means something radically different. He doesn't mean the contentment of pride, the contentment you dig up and find inside yourself, but a contentment that you receive from outside of yourself. It's the contentment of faith in Christ. And that's why the apostle finishes his sentence very differently than the emperor Cyrus. He had said, I can do all things. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret of living a life to God's glory, of godliness with contentment, is not that you get there by your own effort. It's not that you choose to be content. It is a God-focused, God-given life that you learn by walking with God. Here's our theme, contentment in the Lord. How you recognize it, how you learn it, and how you live it. Our text gets into the heart of the Christian thinking that drives Christian doing. All the practical calls to godliness in chapter 4 are empowered by this focus on Christ. You see, the Christian life is not simply a matter of do's and don'ts, important as these are. The Christian life is much more than just rituals at scheduled times like church and prayer. A real Christian life is about peace, peace with each other, peace with God, peace no matter what happens. And it's that peace, so beautifully described in the earlier part of this chapter, that makes for contentment. Young people, do you realize that? A real Christian life is not an appendix tacked on to your busy schedule. It's an attitude that colors everything. Just like wearing sunglasses gives everything that certain tint of brown or yellow or blue, living the Christian life means that Jesus Christ is the tint or color through which you look at everything. And it's both convicting and liberating. Convicting because far too often we slip into scheduling our Christianity rather than living it. By scheduling, I mean going to church or doing devotions or helping someone. And all those things are important, and in some other passage they would be stressed, but today we need to think about a different problem. Thinking the Christian life can be scheduled. The truth that a truly Christian life colors everything is also liberating. It liberates you from the bondage of thinking your life is only as good as your circumstances. Meaning, whatever is going on in your life at the moment. If I had this relationship, or that house, or that job, or that level of health, if I could just take that trip or get that education, then I would have the good life. If I could just get rid of this problem, or that heartache, why, everything would be great. A real Christian life is not about escaping your circumstances, but about how to live where you're at with peace, joy, and contentment. And that peace and contentment are not found by programming your life with a right formula, but it's the gift of God taught to His people through the Holy Spirit from out of the riches of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wants the Philippians to learn this important lesson. And to make it unforgettable, he combines it with another item that he wants to include in this letter. Perhaps you remember from when we covered chapter 1 some years ago now, that he's writing this letter after a visit from Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sent to Rome to find the Apostle and to give him the greetings of the Philippians, but also to bring a financial gift from the Philippians to supply the needs of the apostle. Paul is in house arrest or prison. He can't work. It's not pleasant. He's chained to a soldier day and night. And Paul wants to acknowledge this generous gift they gave him with a warm thank you. And so he brings the subject up in verse 10. He mentions how happy he was to receive their financial support. Verse 10, I rejoiced greatly. Paul is not a Stoic. The Stoic was supposed to have the same look on his face whether he just received $1 million or was kicked out of his home as a bankrupt beggar. Paul's not a Stoic. I rejoiced greatly. He was so happy to receive this. But as he tells them this, he's also concerned with how to say it. He doesn't want to be greedy, ungrateful, or a complainer. It'd be so easy to send that message if he says nothing, because he doesn't want to give them the impression he's all about money. Well, then he's ungrateful. He might be saying little or nothing because his trust and joy are in the Lord rather than what people do, but that comes across as ungrateful. And if he says too much, then he's buttering them up and he's fishing for more gifts and he's being greedy. And then he's giving the idea that his trust isn't in the Lord after all. And if he says, what took you so long? And don't you know I'm in prison? And don't you know that I don't know where my next meal is going to come from? Why has it been so long since you last supported my missionary work? And he comes across as a complainer and sour. You see how delicate this matter really is. The apostle wants to show them how Christian contentment is different. Christian contentment is not self-confidence, but confidence in the Lord. And that's why his first words are not, "I rejoiced greatly in you," or "I was so happy with your gift." "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord." Paul saw the gift and the messenger sent to his prison cell from Philippi as the hand and care and gift of God himself through them. And that's the secret to recognizing Christian contentment. It's peace and satisfaction in the Lord. After all, to use the words of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, nothing happens by chance. Everything comes from God's fatherly hand. Everything. Riches and poverty. Health and sickness. Life and death. Fruitful and barren years. Your life and my life is not determined by what people do or don't do. Every moment of your life, the falling out of a single hair is appointed by God. But what does the apostle mean here by Lord? Well, the Greek word here is usually a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne in heaven. The Lord Jesus has guided the hearts and hands of the Philippians so that the gift that so greatly encouraged the apostle in his prison cell is from the Lord through the Philippians. That's why he's so happy. He says to the Philippians, "You're tools in the hands of God to contribute to my joy." And here the apostle is living up to the counsel he gave them in verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Congregation, what this means is that Christian contentment is actually very simple. It doesn't need any longer explanation. It's simply joy and confidence and hope in the Lord, who directs everything, who selects with heavenly love and care the disappointments and blessings of each of his people, who gives the grace to bear prosperity and poverty, good news and bad news. It's that simple. Is that what you want? It's a question for all of us. Do you want to live like this? Or do you still think that the secret to being content is found in you massaging your circumstances to fit your desires? You say, "If only I had this, or if I didn't have that, well then my life would be satisfying and worth living. If only I could change this or that in my life. If only my teenager would listen to me better. If only I could get rid of that heartache. If I could just have that or get rid of that, then I would be satisfied." It is not true. Even if you could arrange your whole life down to the details, and this week every single thought lined up with what you want, you still would not be satisfied. For our hearts are made for God, and we are restless until we find our rest and contentment in Him. You know, we live in a discontented age. Never has any generation had as many material blessings as we do compared to the way most people in human history have lived and are still living. But so often this discontent, complaining, self-centered, whining spirit can thrive in the church of Christ too. We think, "If God would just listen to me and fix that, then everything would be good." So that's what you pray for. You think the things around you need to change rather than that you are changed. And what God wants to do is to change you and to change me so that we learn to be content with where we are at today because He is in control. And that's how your life can glorify Him. Now that's a hard lesson to learn, you say. How do you learn it? How did the Apostle Paul learn it? Was he this super Diogenes who could climb higher than reality by the sheer force of a strong personality? The Christian life is not about bettering yourself. It's about God molding and teaching you and enabling you to do what you couldn't do without him. God has been teaching Paul for many years, and God is still teaching Paul this. That's how you learn in our second point. The apostle is quick to point out that he's not someone unusual who can live contentedly at a level few can. Because otherwise, we would just have to say to each other, you know, he's got it easy, he's got a content character, but I'm different. The apostle is saying, God is the one who enables and teaches people to do what they cannot do by themselves. It's a gospel requirement and a gospel gift that's possible to anyone. Verse 11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. God teaches that lesson not just in the classroom or not just in church, but he uses every moment and event of life as a lesson plan in his school of contentment. What can we notice about this lesson of contentment? Well, first of all, it's a process. It's a learning process in which all of life is a classroom. God has thrown just about every possible situation at Paul. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, meaning to live humbly. I know how to live when I have lots. I know what it's like to have more than enough to eat, the apostle says. And I know what it's like to have nothing to eat. I know what it's like to have a great place to stay. The home of Lydia in Philippi was a nice home. I know what it's like to live in a prison. What an encouragement. Paul had to learn this. And it's a difficult lesson to learn. It didn't come automatically for Paul. You can get to the point where you no longer have spelling class. You don't go to school anymore, and yet your spell checker still needs to correct you. And so the children of God are in the school of contentment. It doesn't come naturally. So don't be discouraged when you say to yourself, you know, I have such a hard time learning this. I'm still struggling with this. Paul is saying, I have learned. I had to learn this. You see how he describes it? He doesn't say, I know what it is like. He says, I know how. And the how is this. Through Christ who strengthens me, Christ who gives me that inner contentment and joy and peace of heart, so that I can go through the ups and downs of life joyfully and confidently. Christ is the secret. He's the entire answer to the how question when it comes to contentment. But secondly, we see that learning contentment is a progression. It's gradual. Just like any good school, God's school of contentment starts with the simplest lessons and then goes on to the next stage and page. In God's mercy, he gives the simpler lessons first. And as we learn to be content in them, the lessons get harder. And often God repeats the same key lesson with a different twist to make the same point. My Hebrew professor in university used to say, repetition is the mother of learning. Review, review, review. It's the secret of learning. Now each of us have to say, if you're being honest, I failed this lesson so many times. As a child in school, you didn't always pay attention during class, or perhaps you found yourself complaining rather than doing the work. And a good teacher has ways of bringing through repetition the same lesson until it sticks and clicks. And God brings the lessons again and again and again. And yet his grumbling children say, well, why is this happening to me? It is God who wants the basic principles well learned, even when we don't want to see it. God repeats it again and again and again and again to get the point across that contentment and peace and joy are not found in getting what you want, but in trusting in God. And it's not harshness on God's part, it's mercy to teach you the lessons of contentment. Contentment is found in focusing on God. And when you fail, therefore, don't give up. God is a good teacher. He'll bring the lesson back again and again until you learn to live this secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He shows you the resources and the hope in who Jesus Christ is and in what Jesus Christ is doing that enables you to be joyful because you're full of Him. No matter what. So if you're just a kindergartner in the school of contentment, don't be discouraged when you see the great tenors like the Apostle Paul. They didn't start in grade 10. They started in preschool. It's God that makes the difference. Learn the lessons day by day, and He'll take you to the next lesson and the next stage in His time and way. But third, this lesson involves discipline. No school can run without discipline. No one would learn anything without correction. That's why the idea that some modern teachers are floating in our culture of never correcting a child, and no matter how wrong a child is, always finding something positive to praise, can be quite crooked. The results are children think they're good and they're right, even if they can't do the simplest math problem or read. Good teaching involves correction and hearing. No, not that way, this way. Good teaching is not just giving someone what they want or telling them what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. You know, those who believe in that sickening and silly thing known as the prosperity gospel don't know what to do with a text like this one. Because they say, God wants you to be happy and wealthy and everything to go smoothly all the time. And if you're suffering, it's just because you don't have enough faith. You can be whatever you want to be. Just name it and claim it and take possession of what God has given you in Jesus Christ. And you can have a big bank account and do whatever you want. And Paul would say to them, do you think I chose my prison cell and my sufferings? God chose them for me. The I can do all things is not I can do whatever I want to do, but I can do all the things that God sends in my life as His lesson. When He gives and when He takes away, I can learn through the very strength that He supplies to live a contented, joyful, trusting life. The very correction and discipline is meant to renew this focus on God. You see the correction so often in the Psalms and in the lives of God's people. Proverbs says this, my son, despise not thou the chastening, meaning the discipline of the Lord. Don't faint when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure discipline, God is dealing with you as with sons. When you're convicted, for example, such as last week, that sermon about these things do. When you're convicted by the discipline of the Lord, He's dealing with you as a son. When you see the athlete running down the track, or when you see the teenager in the gym shooting that basket, it's not an accident. It's the fruit of hours of discipline and practice and sweat and learning the basics right again and again that makes it what it is. And so it is with God's school. His discipline is to make us something far more important than athletes, to make us partakers of His holiness and shining lights of joyful contentment in a discontent and broken world. But fourth, this education and contentment in God's school of life is meaningful. God has His purposes in scheduling your life and mine the way He does. You get so frustrated when your plans are turned upside down. so frustrated when you're being treated poorly, when you're lonely, when you're disappointed, when you seem to be stuck in a system or situation that doesn't seem to get anywhere. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's a go-getter. He's a doer. There he is, stuck in prison. No congregation to preach to. No new missionary journey to pursue. He can't do the things he loves to do most. He was born to preach and teach. He's facing death and an uncertain future. And there he is, joyfully saying, I was so happy with the Lord and in the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the frustration melts away when God reminds you that He rules in your life. That it is His lessons you are facing. And the more you focus on Him in the disappointments and joys of life, the more you look for His strength and grace, the more you're enabled to learn to get this lesson right. When you stop trying to fight the lesson or to turn to the next page and say, let's get that over with, but simply learn the lessons on the pages of today, you discover, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is what gives meaning to everything. To the temptations and worries of loss and gain. You know why every lesson in Christ's school of daily life is meaningful? Because each one's about Christ. Every event of life, when rightly learned and understood, is about the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's enough for every imaginable event. It's as you learn to see this meaning in them, that you learn to praise God for them. Do you see, people of God, that God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness by connecting you to Jesus Christ? So as you go through the lessons and you begin to see, God is showing me how good and trustworthy and dependable He is. He is showing me that even when He seems to hide His face and ignore my needs, He's doing something far better for me. He's showing me how I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As you go through the years in such a school, together with the apostle in the school of contentment, you learn to expect God, to count on God, to realize, having God, I've got everything. His riches and grace are enough. To use the words of William Cooper, a man who struggled so much with depression and mental illness, and yet who also had these moments of blessed clarity in which he wrote such beautiful things. He says this, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds of danger and loss you so much dread are large with mercy and will break with showers of blessing on your heads." That's how the apostle could be so joyful and so thankful in his prison cell, having put into words what God had been teaching him through the years. The apostle goes on to speak about how this impacts the life of the Philippians. And that's our last point, how you live it. He wants to thank them for their gift in such a way that they continue to support the work of the Lord. It's important. This too is a delicate matter that needs to be spoken of with sensitivity. Because reading what he wrote, someone might be tempted to say, well, if Christ is strengthening Paul, then we don't need to take care of him anyway. Christ is enough. We don't have to help each other. That'd be a wrong twist to the lesson. That's why in verse 14 he says, you've done well that you shared with me in my affliction. And we'll zero in on the details of that next time, Lord willing. But now we just simply need to learn how to live this contentment. And the secret, again, is quite simple, even if the practice is quite a challenge. If the secret is Christ, then the practice must be to concentrate on living with and for Jesus Christ. It's to focus on what God has done, is doing, and will do through Jesus Christ for you. Do you see, by the way, that the idea that assurance is dangerous falls apart and crashes on texts like this one? The assurance that Christ will strengthen you is the foundational basis of every lesson from God in the school of contentment. It's the only way contentment can flourish in your soul. That's why the evil one loves to poison the heart of believers with doubts and fears. See, you're not content enough. You're not this enough. You don't rejoice in God enough. Must not be real. You're never going to learn this. What am I going to do? My family is falling apart. I'm struggling with this or with that. I can't cope with tears and death. My business is failing. My job is lost. Politicians are corrupt. Forests are burning. The government is targeting Christian schools. Oh, woe is me. And the answer to all of it is simply this: Christ strengthens me. No matter what happens, no matter what earthly gains or losses, Christ strengthens me. He doesn't leave me to wander and stumble through life. He strengthens me. He gives Himself to me again and again. He pours His own help into me so that I can live life through Him. Oh, child of God, when your heart is tempted to grumble, when you're growing discouraged, don't mutter under your breath when it doesn't go your way. But instead, turn to hope in, look for, expect the riches of God's grace through Jesus Christ to supply your every need. Focus on what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And that teaches you to rejoice greatly in every situation of life. The most heartbreaking and shattering trials, death, suffering, loss, and turmoil can become bright with the light of God's gracious gifts in Jesus Christ. Those of you who put off repenting and believing, you who don't want to pursue a holy life because you think that somehow sin in this present world has something to offer to you that God can't, you see how wrong you are? Even if you're in a prison cell with almost nothing, as long as you have the Lord and His riches in Christ who strengthens you, you have more than all the possessions of all the unbelievers in the world combined. The secret of holy living is not that you try to climb the mountain of holiness on your own, but that you learn to look for and live from the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, through Christ who strengthens you, so that you become eager to sacrifice and lay down your life and spend yourself for God and serve others. Cyrus the Great, as human beings have called him, had these arrogant words carved on his tombstone: "I can do all things." Silly nonsense. Of all the places to put something like that, on a gravestone, the one thing he could not do was save himself from death and judgment. His body rotted in weakness and defeat under the very tombstone that boasted his strength and his weakness and his victory. A tombstone is the last place to put such words: "I can do all things." And every human system that claims to do the same, whether psychology or positive thinking or the prosperity gospel or the fold your arms and suck it up approach, as you sigh, "Well, I can't do anything about it anyway," fails on this very point. It is as silly as the tombstone of Cyrus. But those who know the Lord, who focus on communion with Christ and living with Jesus Christ day by day, can say in riches and in poverty, when hungry or full, in life and in death, when humbled or abounding, "I really can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Even if you're just a kindergartner in the school of contentment, God has enrolled you. And God will be the one through Jesus Christ who makes sure you graduate, having learned it perfectly. and living forever in eternal life content. It can be learned by anyone because it's the gift of God through Jesus Christ. It can be learned by anyone because God accepts all students in His school of contentment. It can be lived by even you because God delights to teach this lesson by giving Christ, through whom the impossible becomes a joyful possibility. Amen.